As always, this is an opportunity to examine your life. Make sure that there's no unconfessed sin. If you do have sin in your life, to apply 1 John 1:9. Let us pray. Father, as we take this day to remember those who have given their lives as a sacrifice for our freedom and for our safety, our minds are drawn ever back to the fact that not only are you the God who has created us, but that you are the one who has also sacrificed for us. Jesus told his disciples that there is no greater love than a person laying down his life for his friends. So we want to honor first and foremost your Son, who gave his life for all of mankind. We thank you for your love for us, and indeed for the whole world, that you sent your Son that we might believe on him and have eternal life. We thank you this morning for Terry and Linda Davis, for love for children. We ask that you would continue to bless their ministry as they train others to share the gospel through the Awana program in Papua New Guinea. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Craig Taylor and the Manchac Baptist Church. We ask that they would understand the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation and in our lives and in our relationship with you as followers of Christ. Lord, we pray too this morning for Judge Burt Cobb and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our Senate. We ask that you would guide them as they lead our country, that they would carry out with responsibility the authority by which you established them. We also ask, Lord, that they would lead us having compassion upon those who suffer, using their authority to be a minister to us for good. Father, we pray this morning for the citizens of Moore, Oklahoma, and the surrounding area, along with Granbury, Texas, who have lost their homes and even their loved ones in the tornadoes in this past week. So too we pray for the families in San Antonio that have lost loved ones, homes, property in these floods yesterday. Father, we ask for your comfort upon them in these difficult times. We thank you for the work and the compassion by those believers who have stepped forward to help. Father, we also ask that you would use this as an opportunity for the gospel to go out, for people to turn to you in faith. Father, we ask that you would continue to draw Americans to yourself, that you would continue to show your mercy upon us by drawing men, women, and children to yourself in great numbers. We pray for the church in America, that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, and that we would walk in the manner worthy of you who have called us into the kingdom of your Son. Finally, Father, we pray for our body here today. We ask that you would be with Lavonne, even now as she's going through surgery. We ask that your will would be done in her life, and that we would be a blessing to her for as long as you would have her here with us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we are going to be reading through and studying Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. Luke 5, 27 to 39. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." And he was telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out. Then the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. So starting in verses 27 to 29, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So the way Luke has been presenting things scene by scene by scene, this is still the same scene, that we saw last time. But he presents this now as a different episode in that scene. Right? He had the healing of the paralyzed man. Now we've got Levi. Now the name Levi here is another name for the same man that's known as Matthew elsewhere, just as Simon came to be known as Peter. And Jesus saw Levi, or Matthew, if you will, at his place of business, the tax collection place, tax booth. Now, the verb notice here means that Jesus focused on Levi. He singled him out. There were other men there, but Jesus focused on this one man. Now, with our proximity to the recent tax season, it might predispose us to think IRS agent, right, when we hear the translation tax collector. But really, the term here that's translated as tax collector, tax booth, talk about a customs agent. This is somebody that is sitting on the side of the road at the gate gathering duty as people are bringing their goods into the town. All right, so he's sitting there. It's a form of tax, but he's collecting duty on stuff being brought in. So think customs official, immigration and customs here. Now, as the passage progresses, right, the choice of Matthew here is going to be demonstrative of Jesus' purpose in coming. He chose Matthew for a purpose. And it shows Matthew is just a focus point for Jesus' purpose in coming. When Jesus looks at Levi, Matthew, and he says, "Follow me." Now, in this call, it's implicit in what we saw previously discussed with Peter, with Andrew, James, and John when they were fishing. And he said, "I will make you fishers of men." And they dropped everything and followed him. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. So here we have leaving everything behind is really the circumstances or the manner in which Levi went. Now, I'm using Levi and Matthew interchangeably here. But the idea is that he dropped everything and went. He left. Now, here we have a different word. Now, looking back to Peter in chapter 5, verse 11, there it says Peter abandoned everything. Levi left everything behind. And really the difference here is that Peter and his partners walked away from their boats. They walked away from the world's greatest haul of fish. They abandoned their stuff. And they went with Jesus. Now, Levi's a slightly different situation. He's not sitting on a large haul of fish. That would be stinky. All right? But he is walking away from his place of business. He is leaving behind his profession. And so, even though there are different terms here, the concept is still the same. This is an immediate change of profession. I'm not going to be a duties agent anymore. I'm following him. All right, so this idea of turning away from an old lifestyle and moving into something new. Yes, ma'am.
What's duties?
Duties are taxes collected on things that are brought from outside the country in. So they are cutting their ties and creating a new tie. Right? There's a new affiliation, a new loyalty that's different from what they had before. And that new loyalty, that new affiliation is with Jesus Christ in response to his call. Right? And remember that. It's in response to his call. Right? Now, this doesn't imply that Levi has never heard of Jesus. It simply says that when Jesus called, Levi went. And this is portrayed as being immediate. All right, it's an immediate decision here. All right, but as we look at the following verses, it gives us an idea of what it meant that he left behind. All right. It says, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Now here, it's important to understand pronouns. We have a he, we have a his, and he and his is talking about Levi here and not Jesus. All right. Levi is giving a party, if you will. He's throwing a big bash for Jesus, but this is at Levi's house, not Jesus' house. Okay, so let's be clear here. Levi is hosting this banquet for Jesus. All right, and this is still in the context of leaving everything behind. All right, so he's leaving behind his occupation, but not his home. All right, he's not giving up all of his earthly responsibilities, right, but he is changing vocation. And that's when it says leaving behind, understand it in that context. He's changing vocation. He hasn't given up his home any more than Peter did. Peter still had a home. He had a wife. He had a mother-in-law he was responsible for. All right. So, but it's not abandonment of responsibilities, but it is a change of affiliation and loyalty. It says, there was a great crowd of tax collectors and people who were reclining at the table with them. All right. So here are the people at the party. We have tax collectors and others. And tax collectors and others. And tax collectors and others. Now, these others, they aren't tax collectors. All right, but there's still people that associate with tax collectors. And then we'll see in a minute here that that's a problem, at least for some people. We have the tax collectors and the others, and they're reclining at the table. And our eating habits have changed. We tend to have higher tables, sit on chairs. They had lower tables. They kind of leaned down. I don't understand. I don't know how you work that, but that's what they did. They reclined at the table. And the idea here is you're really close. You kind of snuggled up against the person next to you as you're all leaning down eating food. They're in close association. Jesus, these tax collectors, these customs officials, and these other people. And this banquet here provides an opportunity for two different attacks upon Jesus and his followers. So this is all setting. Jesus is called Levi. Levi throws a party. And this is the setting for what is to come. Looking at verses 30 to 32. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All right, so when it says the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, all right, this incident with the Pharisees is not happening right there at the party. This is some later time, whether it's right after and they've walked out the door. The Pharisees aren't there. Matter of fact, Pharisees wouldn't be caught dead at that party, even if they were even invited. They would not go because, well, who's there? You've got tax collectors and sinners. So now here we have a little bit of commentary on the people that are there. All right, the fact that the Pharisees are complaining is a demonstration that they weren't there. All right. But they describe them, tax collectors and sinners, and that idea of sinners and gives us an idea who these other people are. They're not good people. Right? And here, the Pharisees' assessment of this people is not necessarily harsh. Right? It's not necessarily wrong that they're looking at these people and saying, oh, they don't keep the law. They're sinners. But here, they are condemning quite clearly. The people that are at this party aren't the kind of folks that we want to hang out with. They're not good people. And remember, tax collectors, and we covered this a few weeks ago, tax collectors had to make a living collecting taxes. So it was collect taxes plus a bit. And that plus a bit depended, it varied from person to person how far down in the food chain that you were and how many people further up the food chain you had to buy off or pay off. So tax collectors, there was room for abuse there. So tax collectors was somewhat the same thing as calling them thieves and scoundrels. Right? You're sitting with thieves and scoundrels and sinners. Right? And this isn't the Han Solo kind of scoundrels, by the way. No. So, and here the term grumble, the scribes and Pharisees began grumbling at his disciples. And the idea is kind of a hushed tone. And of course, there's this negative connotation. Not good. Right? They are grumbling to the disciples. Now, here we get the idea that the scribes, the Pharisees, they are disagreeing with the company that Jesus is keeping. But they aren't going to bring it up to Jesus. Notice who they're talking to. They're talking to the disciples. Why is he doing that? Does he know who he's sitting with? Does he know what they do? I mean, that's the sense here. But they're talking quietly to the disciples. Now, remember, the last time the scribes and the Pharisees have come across Jesus, just previously, they were thinking, what gives him the right to forgive sins? Who does he think he is? And they got a very clear demonstration of who he thought he was. Right? They got smacked down a bit. So now the once bitten, twice shy, they're still not happy, but now they're not happy and they're taken to the disciples. Right? But by addressing the disciples here, they're still leveling an accusation against Jesus. They're just pointing in a different direction. Right? And in essence, they're also criticizing the disciples because, well, if Jesus is eating there, the disciples are eating there. And who's a disciple now? One of those thieves and scoundrel tax collectors. He's a disciple now. Jesus said, follow me, and he got up and went. So as they're grumbling to the disciples, they're singling out one of the disciples right there. Why is Jesus eating with these folks? And by the way, do you know who this guy is? Why are you eating with him? Right, that's implicit in this condemnation. Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? So, and this is kind of a rhetorical question, much like we saw in 5:21, where they were doing the who does he think he is. All right. There's more disapproval than actual interest in finding out whether or not he knows who they are and why, you know, why is he doing that. And here the grammar in the Greek lumps these people together. Tax collectors, sinners, they're all the same. Bad stuff. All right. So there's no difference between tax collectors and sinners in the eyes of the Pharisees. They're all people that you just don't hang out with. And we see here, Pharisees had a strong, if you will, separatist tendency. And this is part of the Pharisaic piety thing that they had going on. They had food and cleanliness rituals, right, and rules. And part of this meant that Pharisees would only accept hospitality from other Pharisees. Because, you know, remember we've talked about cleanliness and unclean, and uncleanliness could be contagious. If you had contact with an unclean person, you became unclean till evening. Well, the Pharisees didn't want to have contact with unclean people. And so they only hung out with the people that they knew they could trust to be clean. Other Pharisees. So the Pharisee thing was you go to dinner with Pharisees, you eat with Pharisees, you fellowship with Pharisees, but you sure don't eat with the people that are questionable, and you really don't eat with the people you know are going to be unclean. You just don't do it. So here to the Pharisees, Jesus as a teacher, remember, he's a teacher of the law now. He's a teacher that they've gone to listen to. As a teacher of the law, he is failing to maintain their standard of righteousness by fellowshipping with unrighteous people. Remember, he even went and touched one of them. Right? And he said, be clean. He has touched these unclean people. He's fellowshipping with them. As he's laying down at dinner, he's touching them. He's eating with them. He is expressing, in a sense, approval of them by sitting and fellowshipping with them. He's having something to do with them. And that is not right. That does not meet their standard of what is proper and appropriate. Now, they point this to the disciples, but Jesus is the one that answers. And in here we see a couple things. One, we see a major protection of the disciples. Jesus is protecting his people. He handles the question. Right? He doesn't let them take this hard question. The question is about him, and he deals with it. It also serves as a form of instruction. He, in answering the Pharisees here, is teaching his own disciples. So they learn even as Jesus is correcting and teaching the Pharisees. He says, "Is it not those who are well who need a physician? It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." So here Jesus answers with a metaphor. And we see a very direct correlation between healthy, sick, sinners, righteous. Healthy people don't need a physician. Right now, nowadays, we start thinking about preventive health and whatnot, and that's not what Jesus is talking about here. There's just a common understanding that when you're sick, you go to the specialist that knows how to deal with being sick, and that's a doctor. That's the way they did it then. That's the way we do it now. It's a universal model, if you will. Doctors are specialists who spend their lives understanding sickness and how to take people from sick to healthy. So you just don't go see a doctor when you aren't sick. You don't need them. You don't need their area of expertise. You leave them free to deal with people that do need them. So healthy people don't see the physician. This is actually a proverb of the day. Right, Jesus is using a proverb that they're familiar with. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Right, so who do you see go to the doctor? The sick people. It's not the healthy people that are going in and out of the doctor's office. It's the sick people. And here we have the sick, it's a form of ellipsis, meaning he's dropping. The sick people are the ones who need the doctor. They need the grammar here implies they need the doctor now, but they also need the doctor for as long as they continue being sick. That's when people need a doctor. So Jesus' answer here is at least ironic, if not sarcastic. Right? And we'll get into that. Right? But it answers them in a manner of speaking within their own perspective. Healthy don't need to be healed. This is a black and white model. Right? There's no room for healthy people to become more healthy by going to the doctor. That's not the way this proverb works. It's not the way the metaphor works. Either you're healthy, and thus you're good, you don't need a doctor, or you are sick, and so you do need a doctor. So, and in doing it, answering them this way, Jesus at this point is not directly confronting the Pharisees. Right? He's not calling them out at this point. Right? He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Right? So here now, Jesus is explaining this metaphor that he's just given with talking about doctors and sick people. Right? "I have not come" is talking about not only Jesus' birth, but his continuing presence. So it's, "I've not come and stayed here for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." And here the word "to call" is this drawing of the Lord to mankind. All right, and implied here is that the call is for all who are sinners. Anyone who is sinner is being called, just as any who are sick need the doctor. It's not only some of the sick that need a doctor, it's anyone who's sick that needs a doctor. So we have this comparison now between healthy and righteous, and we have the sick and the sinner. So implicit in this is that Jesus, the same person that has healed illnesses, who's cast out demons, who's healed this paralytic person, he too is the one who will heal sinners of their sin when they repent. He's calling them to repentance. And this is not a statement of approval of the Pharisees. He's not telling them, "You are righteous, so I don't need to worry about you." He's simply framing this in a sense that he leaves it open for interpretation. And we know how they look at things. They are righteous in their own eyes. And this actually creates an interesting logical conundrum. If Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, as he is asserted just in the immediate preceding passage, if he is that Son of Man, and he has come for sinners, not the righteous, then the Messiah, for the Jews has not come for the Pharisees. In their model, as they look at things as considering themselves righteous, the Messiah has not come for them. He's not interested in them. He's interested in these sick people. He's interested in these sinners and tax collectors. That's a problem. You can see that kind of logical connection. But if they say, well, the Messiah is ours, he's come for the Jews, and they have to associate themselves with sinners. And you can't do that. They're sinners. They're unclean. We don't have anything to do with them. So you can see this conundrum that they're in. So, but the issue here is that the Pharisees are questioning the righteousness of the one who claims authority to forgive sins. Remember, Jesus has just done that. And now they're saying, well, you claim to have the power of God, you're showing power, but you aren't acting righteous. You're fellowshipping with sinners. You're condoning their lifestyle. You're participating in it by association. Right. But Jesus' graciousness is not condoning sin. That's how they saw it, but he's not doing that. Really, the whole point of what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus was prepared to eat with sinners in order to lead them to repentance. So our first point this morning is that the gospel requires a change in perspective. Pharisees thought they were righteous. They kept the law. They hung out with the right people. They certainly didn't have anything to do with that kind of people. Right? They were good people. Right? And the fact is that they simply could not hear Jesus' message. They couldn't imagine that they needed a Savior. Now, when we give the gospel, a very core, important part of that message is that people need to be saved. We can't just start with the fact that Jesus died for your sins and was resurrected. When unbelievers don't understand what sin is and why they are sinners. And what that means, where that means they're going. Most unbelievers you meet consider themselves acceptable. They're fine. They don't need salvation. In fact, if the nicer this unbeliever is, the more moral they are, the better the company they keep, the harder it's going to be for them to realize that they're just as spiritually filthy as the drug dealer, the meth addict, the cheater, the wife beater. Yet when Jesus talks about the role of the Holy Spirit to the world, it's to convict unbelievers of sin and judgment. So if you're here this morning, you haven't put your faith in Jesus, in his payment for your sins, all right, this is you. You cannot be good enough to satisfy God. Good is not measured in quantity. It's measured in quality. And we just don't have it. You aren't good enough, and that's a good thing. Because Jesus Christ came to provide healing for sinners. He came to heal you. That healing comes by placing your trust in him, in his death, burial, and resurrection to pay for your sins and to provide for you an eternal life in which there will be no more sin and no more death. Now, for those of us who are here and have put our trust in him, when you present the gospel, make sure you prime that pump. Make sure you help the unbeliever understand that their status before the Lord is one as sinner and what that means to them. They need to change their perspective regarding their lives, regarding their sins. The fact that they think they're good enough is wrong. Jesus is the one who provides healing, but unless they realize they're sick, they'll never go see the doctor. They'll never turn to him for healing. So who needs a doctor? Everybody. The gospel requires a change in perspective. Now, looking at verses 33 to 35. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So now the Pharisees, they've been called out, if you will. They've been picking on the disciples, and Jesus talking. So now they're talking straight to Jesus. And what do? They pick on the disciples. I mean, what's with these people? So they bring up a second complaint. And just as they were poking at Jesus by talking to the disciples, and now they're poking at the disciples, but they're still poking at Jesus. And they complain against these disciples to their master, the one that's responsible for them, the one that's responsible for training them. And they make two comparisons. All right, the first is with the disciples of John. All right, and Luke has already shown that John the Baptist was not partial to Pharisees. All right, he didn't speak to them in soft, loving, gentle terms. No, he was harsh. All right, but he and those who followed him participated in certain aspects of righteousness that the Pharisees recognized and did as well. These demonstrations of faithfulness and devotion to God were shown both by John and his disciples, as well as the Pharisees. So they could look at him and say, hey, he's doing this right, even though they didn't see things eye to eye elsewhere. Right. Now, fasting is an act of asceticism. All right. And it's not explicitly commanded in law, but it was done throughout old times as a demonstration of distress and a way of focusing on prayer. And this, by this point, fasting was considered a regular part of Jewish worship. So much so that there's a sect, remember we talked about the different sects of Judaism, the Zealots. Right? They did this every Monday and Thursday. It was a fast. But the second comparison now is the disciples of the Pharisees. And the idea here is these are the ones that want to be Pharisees. These are the ones being trained by the Pharisees. And when they grow up, they're going to be Pharisees. So just, and there's a comparative adverb that doesn't come out into the English. So just as the disciples of John, so also the disciples of the Pharisees. So this similarity between John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples is that they do the same thing. They pray and they fast. Right. But this is held in contrast with the disciples of Jesus. Right, what's their problem? Right, where John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples pray and fast, Jesus' disciples are eating and drinking. And the idea there, asceticism, not eating for the purpose of prayer, eating and drinking, well, if they pray, it's being done in the wrong way. Right, and eating and drinking together are often held up as really a form of partying. Right, it's a form of celebration. Right, so they're celebrating and praying. That's just not how it's done. And in here is an implicit, couple implicit criticism. One is that Jesus' disciples are lacking. They're failing. They aren't living up to proper religious behavior. They are themselves being unrighteous by doing it wrong. And that's a reflection on their master. Right. Well, if you were righteous, you would teach them to do it right. So there's something wrong with you, Jesus, because you aren't teaching them well. You're letting them get away with this kind of thing? Right, that's the flavor and tone of this accusation here. So, and here Jesus responds to him, and we get another metaphor. Right, and this time the metaphor is not explained. He compares himself to a bridegroom and his disciples to wedding guests. And that's what the word attendant here is the wedding guest. Don't think groomsmen. These are the people that come. And what do you do at a wedding? You party. All right? And in their culture, there was a week-long wedding feast. So it wasn't just an evening celebration, an afternoon celebration. No, there was a week of partying. All right, so remember when I said eat and drink gives this idea of celebration, Jesus picks right up on that idea of celebration and he embraces it. He compares himself as a bridegroom, and that terminology is used in the Old Testament with the relationship between God and Israel. All right, so hidden in there is this little nugget of I'm the one right here. Right? But he says he's the bridegroom and his disciples are the wedding guests. And he asks them, it's a rhetorical question, should wedding guests be held to this practice of austerity at a point when it's inappropriate? All right. Now, fasting implies mourning, distress, a petition for divine deliverance. I mean, we saw that this morning in Ezra, as the people sat down and they fasted and tore their garments and prayed for the Lord's deliverance from their sin. Right? And so the idea is you don't show up to a wedding feast and then sit there and don't eat because you're fasting and praying for the Lord's deliverance. And what's that say about this bride and groom? Right? That just carries the wrong flavor and it's just inappropriate. And here there's all sorts of hidden implications. We got the fact that John and his disciples, they fasted, but that's because they weren't in the presence of the bridegroom. It was appropriate for them to do that when they did that because Jesus wasn't there. So he doesn't criticize John and his disciples for what they have done. They were in a different context. Right? And the way he frames his question here demands a negative answer. No, you don't do that. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and in those days they will fast in those days. So there's going to be a future time, and this is where Jesus begins to hint that things are going to be different. There's a change now from before. He's present, but there's this implication that he's not always going to be with them. And in that time, it will again be appropriate to fast and pray. So really, what matters is Jesus' presence. Jesus' being right there, right then, changes things. It was appropriate to pray and fast before he arrived, but those that were there with him, it wasn't appropriate to pray and fast. And once he leaves, it will again be appropriate to pray and fast. So it's all about Jesus. He's the one that matters. And there's a hint in here, all right, that Jesus' disciples have a better grasp of what is appropriate than the Pharisees. That they are doing the right and appropriate thing by celebrating in Jesus' presence rather than fasting, which is what the Pharisees would do. So the Pharisees, in criticizing Jesus' disciples, are only highlighting the fact that they don't know what's appropriate. In verses 36 to 39, and he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. For he says, the old is good enough. So here we have this parable, and the conjunction, the and also here part, shows that this is further explaining what Jesus is talking about with this metaphor, the bride and attendants here. He's helping them understand what he means. But also parables, it's a way of telling, of conveying instruction, but it's not quite as straightforward. Metaphor, you get this one-for-one comparison. This is that. Doctor is Jesus. Sick people are sinners. Healthy people, righteous. All right? You get that one-for-one comparison and metaphor. The parables are not quite as clear. He says, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Now, what do you do when your shirt wears out? You toss it and you get a new shirt. Or, if you really need the old shirt, say you're going to be spackling walls and painting, all right, then you patch the old shirt, but you sure don't take your new shirt and cut it up to make patches for the old shirt. That just doesn't make sense. Right? And Jesus is playing this idea of the ludicrous. All right? So you just don't do that. You don't ruin your new shirt to fix the old one. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And the idea there is that this new shirt doesn't fit the old one. You've ruined your new shirt that should be replacing it, right? And you still haven't gained from it. And he tells it, and this is an extension, this is the same parable, but he's phrasing it differently. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out. All right, so here is this idea that comparing the new and old wines, you don't take new wine and put it in old wineskin. And for those of us that don't make wine and don't deal with new and old wine, what this is talking about is they put wine into a wineskin and then let it sit, and that's how wine aged. And as it fermented, it expanded. Right? Just part of the fermentation process. Well, all leather, as you let it sit, it ages, it hardens, it becomes brittle. Right? And, you know, there's ways that you can mitigate that with oils and whatnot, but you can't do that while there's stuff inside. And so these wineskins would expand, and that would work as long as the wine was in it. But if you pour the wine out and then you try to put new wine in, there's the elasticity is gone. And if it tries to expand again, it's going to break. And the idea here is that when you put this new wine into the old wineskin, what happens? You lose both. You lose the wineskin, you lose the new wine, it just doesn't work and everybody loses. So these two parables are conveying the same thing. Neither one works. You don't do it, it just doesn't work out for anyone. So really what he's saying is holding Jesus' disciples to the expectations and constraints of the Pharisaic teaching would be just as ludicrous as tearing up a new shirt to patch an old ratty one. Or in terms of wine and wine skin, that trying to get Jesus' disciples to fast and pray isn't going to, not only is it not going to be good for Jesus' disciples, it's going to cause a total loss. And it's not going to do any wonders for Pharisaic teaching, for the Jewish law. Neither, they're just not compatible. And trying to cram them together and make them both work is going to be a loss for both. Jesus' disciples need to worship in a new way. And if you take this in the context of the earlier metaphor, fasting and praying in the way the Pharisees work, it's just not for the disciples. Now, fasting and prayer aren't rejected entirely. That's for another time. But they also need to be seen differently in light of Jesus. This verse expresses this viewpoint of those who are content with the old. As we look at the new wine, verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. Right, and this starts sounding a little weird. No one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for it says the old is good enough. Right, and here's this rebuke. It's muted, but it's a rebuke of these people that don't understand that Jesus brings change, that it's about Jesus. They are unwilling to alter how they look at things. They are unwilling to recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They reject the new way he brings. They will not taste the new wine of the gospel. Not because it's not offered to them. All right. Notice this says, after drinking the old wine, no one wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. They are satisfied with what they have. They have no interest in trying the new wine. It's not that it's not offered. They don't want it. Right? And this is, he frames it this way, this is rejecting or rebuking them for their rejection of him. They are rejecting Jesus Christ. So this is, if you will, this is irony here, that the Jews are rejecting Jesus. And he points that out, and they don't quite seem to get it. Right? And you know, Paul talks about this idea of not mixing old and new. In Galatians, he says, you can't take faith and say a person is righteous by faith and say he has to stay righteous by keeping the law. Right? That's the whole book of Galatians is about that concept. You can't start with faith and end with works of law. It doesn't work that way. You can't stick the new into the old. Right, there's going to be change. Right? Things are different now that Jesus has come. Things are different. And Jesus' presence, we have to recognize that it requires a change of perspective. So that's our final point this morning. Jesus' advent requires a change of perspective. The Pharisees didn't understand them because they didn't understand and believe who Jesus was. They thought that worship and godliness, they thought of those in terms of what one did and what one didn't do. And they were so focused on that model of worship of God that they simply couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus brought change. Now, the Old Testament pointed to Jesus in a very particular way. And once that way, once he'd come, that anticipation had its fulfillment. You can't keep hanging on anticipating for something that's already happened. And Jesus knew that. He was teaching his disciples that. But the Pharisees kept trying to stuff Jesus' disciples into a Pharisaic box of things how things ought to be, never realizing that if they were truly successful, they'd ruin both Christianity and Judaism. We've already talked about how Paul looks at this in Galatians, that starting with righteousness or faith can't end with works of law for righteousness. Right. But also think about what the author of Hebrews says. Now that Jesus has sacrificed for sin, there's no need for animal sacrifice. Jesus is the temple of God, so there's no more earthly temple. So how can you keep the law without sacrifices? It simply doesn't work. Keeping the law can't give eternal life. It simply doesn't work. Jesus brought change. Judaism, as this old wineskin, cannot be brought forward. Because once Jesus came, the law and all that it looked forward to was fulfilled in him. So Jesus' advent, Jesus' coming, requires a change of perspective on the Old Testament. We have to come to Jesus and worship him on his own terms. Worshiping God looks different now than it did in the Old Testament. Now, like Jesus' disciples, we work on, if you will, a different model of piety. We need to match our perspective to Jesus' perspective. Now, as we study the Old Testament, it's still profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But we need to study the Old Testament in light of who Jesus Christ is, what he did. Finally, we have a principle. It's a short one. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. Now, whether you're an unbeliever and you need Jesus as the doctor, if you will, or if you're a believer worshiping God, Jesus is still central. Both of these issues all revolve around who Jesus is. Unbelievers need to understand that they need Jesus. Believers need to understand that we, following Christ, have a new model of worship. The Pharisees questioned Jesus' righteousness because he ate with thieves and scoundrels, with tax collectors and sinners. They questioned the godliness of Jesus' disciples because they didn't show the forms of godliness that the Pharisees expected. But in both cases, they demonstrated that they simply did not understand the centrality of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, for his sacrifice, for who he is. And Father, I ask that we would constantly be focused on him, that he would be the central part of our lives, that as we study your word, that we would see it in light of who he is and what he has done. That as we go to the Old Testament, that we too would see that in light of who Christ is and what it was anticipating, who it was anticipating. That we would understand that all we are, all we hope for, all we desire is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Father, I pray that we would not turn to the old and try and conform to the old way of piety, old model, that simply doesn't work for us. That we would live out a perspective that holds central your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.